Father, thank you very much that we have this time. This passage is very difficult, not just because it's hard to understand, but also because it's hard to hear if we don't hear it right. And Lord, we know that your scriptures search us and they expose us, and this can be really painful. And we need real help tonight. Please, Lord, grant that your Spirit would so lead us in your word that we would be changed and living all the more unto you in the freedom that the gospel brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tension. I think tension is probably one of the best words that we can use to describe the Christian life. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but life lived in tension. I've been very grateful to the Lord for the first two sermons that we've heard in this short series on Romans. I wasn't here last weekend, but I heard it online. And I praised the Lord and thanked him for the clarity that came through the scriptures, but also the ways that the scriptures can still, years in the Christian life, cut to the heart. Convict us, change us, and shape us. And thus far, we've been tracking with the crucial question that the Apostle Paul has raised concerning the Christian life. That is, what is it to live in the newness of life that we find in Christ? Now, some of you here tonight will have not begun to live with Jesus yet, and I recognize that. And I want to tell you that just now on the outset, that if you're not walking with Jesus yet, there will be words tonight for you. Very specific words, and I want you to listen carefully for them, because they will be so important for your life. And I've been praying for you this week, and praying for you even today, that these words would so grip your heart and so change you that you would be freed from the life that you're currently living in right now, and free for newness of life in Jesus. And I'll continue to pray that for you just now. But for others of you tonight, those who are in the Christian life will be facing the tension that we'll be engaging here. The battle we face with sin that dwells within. In particular, we're going to look carefully with Paul at the place of the law in Christian life. And the law is really another way of referring to the Old Covenant, which doesn't really bring any clarity to the law, does it? The Old Covenant gets a little bit trickier than the law. But what it is it's a way that God established for people to relate to him ages and ages ago. With the Israelites on Mount Sinai, God was drawing a people unto himself. And in order for these people as sinners to relate to God, holy, perfect, they had to have a set of rules, rules of engagement. How can they engage in a relationship with this perfect God? Well, the best way we can think about these rules is the Ten Commandments, and those are the commandments that we prayed through earlier, and rightly so. I mean, how good is it for us to sit and think about the ways that God expects us to live in relationship with him and pray for mercy because of our failure in these things and because of our utter hopelessness in actually carrying these things out. And yet that is the very, very tension that's picked up on this passage. How do we keep these laws? Can we? What do we do about them? What do they mean for us? Are they any use for us? I love this section of Romans. I love it. It's very tricky. But I love it in particular because the Apostle Paul, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has a real pulse on the Christian experience. It's because he's living it out in himself, and he's watching people as a minister living out the Christian life in difficulties. And tonight we get a very candid window, a very careful look into Paul's own life, almost a testimony of sorts. Let me just ask you, do you find yourself struggling as a Christian? I mean, do you struggle with sin? Do you find it difficult to live up to God's standards? Maybe it's a better question to say, do you breathe air, right? I mean, do you have a pulse? The struggle with sin is common to everybody, right? I mean, I heard one sermon ages ago. It must have been 10 years ago. I remember sitting and listening to guys, a pastor say that he hadn't sinned for 355 days. Seriously, I laughed out loud, I think, in the sermon. Like, who's this guy? Right? He just lied. That's just sin right there. Let me just tell you, as your minister, I sin every day. And it is terrible. This is a window into my soul when we read this passage. What do I do when I cannot live up to God's standards? Where am I supposed to go? I think when we see this, sometimes it is so easy for us to just turn into doubt. Right? Because we have this struggle with sin that's common to every human being. This tension of the flesh versus the spirit. And we recognize there's a standard by which we're supposed to live, but yet we cannot meet it. I believe, yet I sin. And what do I do about it? I doubt. There's deep, deep tension within me because while I'm a believer, I still dwell in this body of sin. That which I don't want to do, I do. What I want to do, I don't do. Well, our goal tonight is to discover how we are to think about this struggle in the Christian life. And I think how to find hope in the midst of the struggle. So I pray, and I've been praying, that we'll all hear this word attentively, so much so that the Lord would be working great revival in our hearts. I mean, really, I don't want to use that word flippantly, but I mean, really, that the word would be so exposing our sin and so moving us by God's grace that we would be so changed as his people to his great glory and praise. So as we get into this text, let's look back quickly over to chapter 5. If you have your Bibles open, and I really hope you do open them up and keep them open. We're going to be looking at them quite a bit. Look over to Romans 5, verse 20 with me. We're going to read 5, 20 and 21. And this is right before the start of our series, actually, because we started in chapter 6. And if you haven't heard the first two sermons from chapter 6, I'd really encourage you to get online and listen to those. They're about 30 minutes each. Perfect for a train ride or something. Morning devotion. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life in Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, here's a summary, I think, a summary of what Paul is saying in chapters 6 to 8. He's giving us almost a thesis that he wants to unpack in the next three chapters. The law increased sin and brought condemnation. But grace comes through Christ and in him righteousness. Now, righteousness can be a tricky word, and we get really jargony really easy in church. And I am the worst offender of this, and I'm sorry for that. But what do we mean when we say righteousness? Well, righteousness simply means right standing before God. That is moral right standing, being in right moral relationship with God, doing the things God would expect of us to do in relationship with him. And Romans makes it very clear that this standing with God, this right standing, cannot be found in any human being. It can't be found in you, and it cannot be found in me. We do not have it. We are not right with God. Not on our own. The only way that we can find this is if we are joined to Christ by faith. That is, if we are joined to the person of Jesus by believing in him. Now, following on from these few summary verses, Paul then begins to explore a range of questions that build on this thesis. And this is what Gav's been exploring, right? Should we, those of us who live under grace in Christ's righteousness rather than under the law of sin, should we sin more in order to experience more grace? No. No, absolutely not, Paul says. No. Well, should we sin because we're no longer under the law? Does that make us free then to do whatever we would like? We don't have to necessarily follow God's moral rules? No, no, absolutely not. No, that is not what it means. Well, then what should we do? Are we still bound by rules? Are we still meant to live by keeping the law? No, we're actually freed from the law. Well, then what is this saying, man? It's tricky, isn't it? Because it's this weird tension of how do we actually engage with God this way? Well, this brings us to our first major point, the place of the law. The place of the law. And look with me over to chapter 7 now in verse 4. We're getting into our passage here. It's important to set this up right before. Let's read from verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Notice you died to the law. Through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We see, according to this passage, we have been freed from the law. Indeed, we have died to the law when we died with Christ. And Gavin mentioned this death earlier in the series when he picked up on the baptism imagery in chapter 6. We're considered dead to ourselves, almost buried with Christ in baptism, and then we rise to new life with Christ in his resurrection. Well, in fact, Paul uses another metaphor here, right? And Gavin explored this a little bit last week. Marriage and death. If a woman's husband dies, she's freed from that legally binding relationship. Your husband dies, you are free to marry another. Well, we were legally bound to the law, that old covenant, that old way, these rules. But when we died with Jesus, we found new life in him and have a new spouse now, and that is Jesus. We are enjoined to something completely new, freed from one thing to be enjoined to another. Do you get that illustration there? No, it's a strange way to think. I think it's strange because we're still living in this body, and it's hard for us to think that there's actually been something real that's changed in us. Because some of us will struggle with this notion, I know. How is it that we have died, and yet it seems as though we are to go on living? I mean, remember, Christ called his disciples to take up their cross. And I think this is exactly what he's speaking about here, to die to themselves. Well, to find their life in him. That is a faith move that requires us to place our whole hope, our whole trust in Jesus. That is, by faith we consider ourselves dead to our old self, no longer living the way we used to, but turning in faith to Jesus and finding life in him. This doesn't mean that life remains possible, but it's something actual. Do you understand that? It's not that you might have new life. You do have new life. You actually died, and you have actually been born again. This new birth, this born-againness, comes from the Spirit of God. We are alive by the Spirit, and now this new life is to be lived with purpose for service unto God. This is setting the stage right now for us to get into the meat of this passage, but we have to understand that first. You are free from the law. I am free from the law because I am enjoined to Christ. If you are enjoined to Christ, the law is not bearing on you anymore. But that doesn't mean that it's useless. It's actually very, very useful. But the language that he uses here, I think, reminds us of another thing in 2 Corinthians 3. We're not going to flick there. Just listen to what I'm going to say here. There he speaks of the old way of relating to God, the old covenant way, the law way as the letter. And he contrasts that with the new way of relating to God, that is, by his Spirit. And there Paul says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are no longer under the law. We died to it. It kills us. But we have life in the Spirit. All right. So now, if we are born again in this newness of life, what is to be said of the law? What are we supposed to make of it? And maybe you've wondered this. What do I think about rules with God? I mean, do I just dismiss all morals? No. Well, here's Paul's first big question. Is the law sinful? Is the law sinful? No. No, it's not. No, the law is actually very good. He states this very clearly in verse 12, where he describes it as holy, righteous, and good. The law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Well, why can we say that? Why is the law described this way? Because it is God's law. The law represents God's character. God set forth rules for his people to engage with him in relationship. And if you're to be God's people, then you must live according to God's standards. God's standards are representative of God's own character, his holiness, his righteousness, and his goodness. So if the law is good, then it must have some usefulness in the Christian life. But what is it? Here's what it is. The law is useful to expose, even magnify our sin. The law illustrates our sin. It just shows it clearly. We have a sickness. It's the doctor telling us what our problem is. Here's a few more illustrations. And I don't know if word's gotten around about this, but Simon Mitchell got engaged last night. Congratulations, Simon and Mel. And Simon, I'm not picking on you right now. I wanted to say congratulations to you publicly. And Mel, you as well. I think you're sitting there. I can't see your head if that's you. Yeah, hello. Congratulations. Well, Simon, you had probably been doing a bit of ring shopping lately. And I'm not sure exactly what kind of ring he picked out, but if he was like me on the road to discovering rings when I bought my wife a ring, you learn quickly about the four C's of diamond shopping, right? Color, cut, clarity, and carat, right? I think it's a gimmick, actually. It's a way that people will try to sell you when you walk into the ring store so you feel like a pro. And it's a way for them to upsell you or something, right? But let me just run with this for a minute here, okay? Because some diamonds, okay, let's just go with the color element. Some diamonds might be, they might be a bit yellow, okay? Nothing wrong with that. But some are yellow, and they're graded on a basis of being yellow to clear, okay? So the yellowness would be at this end, and the clearest clear diamond, right, would be at this end, okay? Now, if you just saw a yellow diamond by itself, you'd probably think, wow, that is sparkly clear diamond. But then when you put a yellow diamond next to a very, I don't want to say white diamond, but a clear see-through diamond, you can really tell the distinction in the hue, the color, right? This is what the law does for us. Because left on our own, we think, hey, I'm all right. And then the law comes in and just gives us this great contrast of our life versus it. No, you're not all right, man. You are not as clear as you think you are. Well, I think this is really helpful for us as we think about it. Another illustration would be thinking about... Well, I might actually just move on from that if that's all right. I think we'll keep going. You see, the law actually exposes our moral defects and it actually removes the gray. There's no moral ambiguity with the law. Think about this. How do we know what sin is? How do we know what it really is within the realm of right things? For example, why shouldn't we just go for our appetite? Why shouldn't we just look at explicit images or videos on the internet? I mean, why is it wrong? Who says so? Well, the law. Okay. Well, what does the law say? Don't commit adultery. Can I have sexual thoughts that aren't intentioned on adultery? You might say, well, I think so. You know, I'm just looking, just fantasizing. It's not like I'm really going to do it. But you see, that's not the way that it works. The thought is just as bad as the action. In fact, Paul had this very wake-up call himself. Many people understood most of the first few commandments in the Ten Commandments to be sort of external. There are ways that you can outwardly show your holiness, your devotion unto God. You know, you don't actually carve a wooden idol, right? If you just want to keep it on the surface, you can say, well, I'm not actually bowing down to a wooden idol. Okay, I'm actually treating my mother and father well to their face. There's a lot of external things, but then the one that got Paul, the one that he identified specifically here, is covetousness. It's covetousness. It's the last one. It's the one that's the most internal because you don't covet externally. I mean, how do you show that you're actually wanting your neighbor's wife? How do you show that you're actually wanting his property or his car? Or his job, or his success, or his reputation. How do you show that you're so longing for something else externally? It's internal, right? And this is it. This is the scary thing. It's about our hearts. It's about what's inside, and there is no hiding your heart from God. He knows our every thought, our every word, our every deed, and this can be quite frightening. Because when it comes to something like lust, we might not actually act out directly in an adulterous fashion, right? We might not actually go cheat on our wife with another woman. But yet when I'm entertaining lustful thoughts, I'm actually doing the deed. Because it's a heart matter. It's what my heart is coveting. It's what my heart is desiring. And this is what Jesus so helpfully clarified in the face of the Pharisees' external parade of morals. I don't care what you're showing us because I know what's inside of you. Our deepest, darkest, secret corners of our hearts are laid bare before the Lord. It's not about external poise and precision. It's about our hearts. And I know that we, all of us, myself, harbor deep, dark secrets. We can play the game. Even I, yes, I, your minister, have dark things lurking in my heart. Dark things that the Word of God exposes. And this is what the Word does. The Word draws a line in the sand and it says right and wrong. Right and wrong, not in between. Well, how do you feel about this? I mean, if you hadn't encountered the law of God before tonight, you were introduced to it earlier as we read through it, right? We read the Ten Commandments, and now you've heard things about this. And now I'm telling you even this, not just the outside things to treat your mother and father well, but your inside. Don't just lie to somebody else, but don't lie inside. Don't just carve an idol, but don't worship any idols in your hearts. How do you stand? What's your progress report like? You see, the law acts as a mirror, and it exposes us. Have you looked intently in that mirror? Have you seen yourself truly for who you are? How do you stand before God's holy, righteous, and good law? Well, if you're like me and like the Apostle Paul, I'm going to assume that you have problems with rules. The trouble with rules is that we naturally like to break them, right? I mean, we set up boundaries, and then we cross them. We're given a speed limit that teases us to go faster. This last week I told myself I wasn't going to eat ice cream. My wife's laughing because she knows what happened. I had a milkshake every day. I'm serious. It's like, hey, you're not going to eat ice cream. I had a milkshake every day. And you notice the little twist, right? The little twist of my own rules. I wanted to find a loophole. I'm not having ice cream, I'm having a milkshake. A thick shake. Ice cream with milk. We want to bend it. We want to fight for getting things our way, exactly what we want. And you see, sin is just like a problem with dieting. It's just like it because we know that refusing sin, just like refusing unhealthy food, will be good for us. We know that sin is not the best for us, and we know that unhealthy food's not the best for us. It'll actually promote good health. But we can't get past the allure of the unhealthy. It tastes too good, we tell ourselves. A little won't hurt, we say. Just a little bit, just one more shake. Let me tell you something. Don't be fooled. Please don't be fooled. Even the smallest taste of sin will kill you. It will kill you forever. The smallest drop of sin, the smallest bit of it will kill you because your sin will kill somebody. It's not an exaggeration. Your sin will kill. It's not only unhealthy, it's an absolute toxic poison of the worst kind. Because your sin and my sin is absolutely repulsive to our holy, righteous, and good God. And He must condemn sin to death. And yet we are so caught up in it. So here's the place of the law in the Christian life. The law does this. And this is where it stands with us. We are dead to it. Thanks be to God that we are dead to it. And we're going to keep exploring that. But the law is good. The law has brought death to us because it has exposed our sin and even made us more painfully aware of our own sin, which moves us to our second point, the problem of our sin. And this is going to keep getting heavier, but stay with me. We've been freed from the law, particularly from its demands, but it doesn't mean that we need to be dismissive of the law. However, we return to our original point of tension. How many of us, as God's people, Christians, keep the law well? How many of us don't sin? Well, I think we were agreed that it's a universal problem. Paul addresses his own tendency towards sin as a problem with his own nature. He says in verse 14 that the problem is that the law is spiritual, but he is of the flesh. He is carnal. That's to say that Paul lives in a fallen world as a fallen man. And whilst he's been born again, he's still a man walking the earth. This has created tension within his own desires. He wishes that he would live otherwise according to God's law, but constantly finds himself going against God. Ultimately, he says there is nothing good that dwells within himself, in his own flesh. For he wishes to do better, but he cannot carry it out himself. In fact, he says he desires in his heart to do the law of God, but finds himself living under another law, another principle, carrying out the deeds of his body that are against the Lord. He's not saying he's as bad as he could be, but he's saying that he's not as good as he should be or wants to be. The law has shown Paul that he has continued to fail in living up to God's standards, and he keeps failing. He continues to fail. How do you feel this way? I feel like a miserable failure. This is the story of my Christian life. Every single day I live, ever since I've been converted as a Christian man, as a young boy, I thought, why can I not get past this? Why do I still go back to these sins? This is what I think J.I. Packer once said, a great theologian, J.I. Packer. He said that this almost drove him to suicide as a young Christian man. He was so overwhelmed by this that he could not break free from sinning. And he thought, what is wrong with me? How do I get rid of this sin? Well, I mean, are we meant to be led into such despair? This is where we get to our final point, the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. We've seen the place of the law in the Christian life, our problem of sin, and now the promise of salvation. In the moment that Paul or we could sink into deep despair, there's hope. Paul cries out in frustration, wretched man that I am, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is, who will take me away from this cursed life, this cursed fallen nature that is so naturally bent towards sin? That even when I want to do something good, evil is just standing right there waiting for me. And while I would determine to do one thing with my mind, I'd watch my body do something else. It's like I'm going in different directions. Who is going to deliver me of this? And if you've been listening carefully, then I can imagine that you, as much as I, feel quite low about your own life. You could be sinking right now in the pew thinking, oh, what will I do? What will I do? Because it's painful to look into the mirror and face up to your own reflection. It's painful to see the standard of God reflecting our own blemishes right back at us, exposing all of our terrible, heinous nastiness about ourselves. It is so painful, and we don't want that. We want the mirror to be broken, to be taken away. We, like Dorian Gray, want to go hide it up in an upper room, tuck it away so we can never see ourselves again. We don't want to see our ugliness exposed, but this is precisely what the law does, and it's precisely what it's meant to do. But why? Here's it right here. Because as we see our sin magnified, painfully exposed in all of its wretchedness, we see our need for a Savior all the more. What does Paul exclaim? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And just as you think he's about to just end it, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Christ will deliver us from this miserable tension. Jesus will set us free from this. As our sin is magnified, so too is our Savior. The heinousness of our sin makes the beauty of our Savior all the more wonderful. The lackluster of our unrighteousness makes our Savior all the more glorious. So what does Paul resolve then? He sees that the believer lives in the tension of already being redeemed and yet still awaiting perfect redemption. We are already saved. We are freed from the law. We don't have to live up to God's standard that way anymore, because we don't have to be perfect like that. The reason is because Jesus has been made perfect for us. And he is making us perfect in the life to come. It's the Christian life intention. The Christian lives as a redeemed person in Christ by the Spirit, and yet still we wait for the fullness of that redemption. Let me just say this. I mean, if this weren't the case, what would it be? It would be that we would be expecting perfection now. But then why would we need redemption in the future? I mean, why would there be all this promise of Christian hope? Why would we need hope in the future if we already are perfect now? Why should we need Christ anymore? Why should we need future hope? Why should we need future glory? Why would we need anything beyond what we already have? Well, the Christian longs for the day when they will be raised with Christ in glorious perfection, finally and perfectly redeemed. So what are we supposed to do about it in the meantime? I mean, that's my real question. Where does this really meet the rubber meet the road? And I think you've already been seeing it meeting the road now. But where do we really see the rubber meet the road? We look to Christ our Savior every single day, and we recognize that we are in him. He has released us from the law. We look ahead to the next verse right here. Just flick over to chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you are no longer condemned. You keep sinning, and you keep receiving grace. You are not condemned before God any longer, because Jesus has been condemned for you. We are righteous because of him, not because of our own works in the law. We're not saved by Christ so that we can somehow earn our way out of, earn our way out through fulfilling the law. No, it's by Christ alone that we are redeemed. I mean, it's not that Jesus makes it potential for us to somehow reach something now. He's done it for us. He's reached it. It's not, okay, now you can try to be perfect. No, I'm making you perfect. Jesus stands in our place offering his perfect obedience in place of our failure. Listen to what Martin Luther says about this, okay? Martin Luther was reflecting on whether we have free will to do as we please and thereby somehow please God. In other words, somehow perform our way to success before God. And just listen to what he says. He says, I frankly confess this, that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given me, nor anything to be left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation. Not merely because in face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of devils, yes, demons and the devil himself poking and prodding and trying to get us to sin, I could not stand my ground and hold fast my free will. For one devil is stronger than all men, and on these terms, no man can be saved. I mean, it's just stacked too much against us. But he said, just think about this hypothetically, he says. Even if there were no dangers, no adversities or devils, I should still be forced to labor with no guarantee of success and to beat my fist in the air. If I lived and worked to all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much I must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required more. I mean, do you feel that? Do you feel, oh, I just don't know. Maybe because of these things, God is not going to receive me. Or maybe because I haven't done enough here, he won't take me. Listen to what Luther says. But now, that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of His and promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but according to His own grace and mercy. I have the comfortable certainty that He is faithful and will not lie to me, and that He is also great and powerful so that no devils or opposition can break Him or pluck me from Him. Wow. Isn't that amazing? You'll never be saved because of anything about you. It's all because God's done it for you. He's keeping you. He has redeemed you from your wretchedness, from my wretchedness. He has saved us even when sin carries on in the body. He has still delivered us. What wonderful truth. And I know that there are some here today who have not yet trusted Jesus. And this is what I want to say to you. Look in the mirror. Look really hard. See the wickedness that you possess so deep in your soul, just like we all do, just like I do. The frightful sight of seeing yourself exposed before the holiness of God, and just be afraid there. But know that you cannot somehow act in a way that will change your position before God. You cannot get your way out of this. Where are you going to turn? I hope you'll turn to Jesus. I hope you'll turn, look in the mirror and see Christ in front of you, giving you His perfection. Jesus, the man who kept the law for you and then died for your sins so that His righteousness, His right standing before God would be given to you, so that you could live forever in a peaceful relationship with God. And dear Christian, if you know that the struggle with sin will carry on, does that mean that you should just surrender to it? Oh, I guess I can't win this anyway. There's a battle I'm just going to keep losing. Might as well just give in. You win, sin. You can have me. We do this. We do it because we like sin. We don't like to fight. Think about it. You don't even like to, I'm not saying a diet is unhealthy when we eat unhealthy, but I'm saying you don't like to diet because it's setting up discipline for yourself, but more so when you have to live according to God's rules. We don't like to do it because it's painful. It's too easy to want to keep going back to things that we enjoy. But this is not what we're called to. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We have life in Christ. And we must kill the sin that's in our flesh at every cost. And I hope that you will. But do not forget your great God and Savior. Don't forget it. Don't forget the cost that God has paid to redeem you from your sin and my sin. He didn't even spare the life of His own Son. We're His. He's given us His Spirit. We must do all that we can prayerfully to walk in the power of the Spirit. Here's some words I want to close with just from Jonathan Edwards, actually a biographer of Jonathan Edwards. He was a guy considered America's greatest theologian who lived in the 18th century. And the biographer explained Edwards' position on Christian conversion this way. To have the true Christian conversion experience, one needed eyes to see and ears to hear. As Scripture put it, or a sort of sixth sense, that transforming spiritual sense was itself a gift of the Holy Spirit. The difference between a mere knowledge about God's love in Christ and true spiritual experience of the beauty of that love was like the difference between knowing that honey was sweet and actually tasting the sweetness of honey. Like, you can say you know that God is loving, but it's a different thing to experience that love. It's just like you can say, I know honey is sweet. When you taste honey, you know it's sweet. But how? Sinful people were so preoccupied with their own pleasures that they never glimpsed God's true love. Once their eyes were open to see the beautiful and wondrous love of the perfect Christ sacrifice for undeserving sinners such as themselves, such as you, such as I, they would be so drawn to that beauty that their hearts would be changed. Their most fundamental disposition would be to love God, whatever God loved. We are so captivated by the beauty of our Savior, it transforms us. We remember that that is where our life is. That is where our hope is. It is no longer in these worthless things, but we have tasted the sweetness of our Savior, and we long for the redemption of our bodies, the redemption that is yet to come, when we will be set free from this tension that's within. The law shows us our sinfulness, and it exposes our great need for the Savior, Jesus. I pray that we will treasure him in our hearts this week. And next week, as we get into Romans 8, we will see what it is to live in the Spirit, what it is to work in the Christian life, in the Spirit. Let's pray right now. Father, thank you so much that you have spared us. That even under the law that exposes our wretched sin, we find that we have been freed now. The law continues to expose our great need for you, but yet we continue to remember that we are in Christ. There's nothing we can do to work for salvation, but you have delivered us. Let us continue to treasure our Savior all the more in our hearts as we've seen our need for him. And as sin is exposed in us, give us power by your Spirit to put it to death. To not live as the old man, but to live as the new that you have made us in Christ by your Spirit. And may we ever long for that day when we will be set free from this tension, this great tension in the Christian life. When we will be glorified with you, living perfectly with you. In Jesus' name, amen.